Chapter 1, Tragic Choices, Determining the Origins of Evil and Suffering. His teenage son had died 3 months earlier. Randy Butler was a pastor I met while teaching a seminary course on the theology of heaven. After the class, he said, "For 20 years, God gave me a perfect life, family, and ministry. Then my son Kevin died, and nearly every morning for 3 or 4 months, I screamed questions at God. What were you thinking? Is this the best you can do for me? Do you really expect me to show up every Sunday and tell everyone how great you are?" In the silence, Randy says, I began to hear the voice of God. Then, without any announcement, when I became silent, God spoke to my soul. He had an answer for each of my 3 questions. Had Randy not been painfully honest with God, he might never have come to such an understanding. He might never have realized that he wasn't the first father to watch his son die. More than anyone in the universe, God understood Randy's pain because he had endured the death of his own son. God knows it, and we know it. Things are not all right with the world. But what does that mean? Why evil is evil? The pain of suffering points to something deeply and unacceptably flawed about this world we inhabit. We instinctively sense a link between suffering and evil, but how do we explain it? Evil is a fundamental departure from goodness. The Bible uses the word evil to describe anything that violates God's moral will. The first human evil occurred when Eve and Adam disobeyed God. From that first sin, a moral evil, came the consequence of suffering. Moral evil includes blatant wickedness that admits its hatred for goodness and subtle malevolence that professes to love goodness while violating it. Whenever we attempt to liberate ourselves from God's standards and replace them with our own, we not only deny God but affirm ourselves as God. We commit the idolatry of self. Evildoers not only reject God's law and create their own, they often attempt to take the moral high ground by calling God's standards unloving, intolerant, and even evil. Most people today understand evil as anything that harms others. The more harm done, the more evil the action. The Bible uses the word evil in a broader way to describe anything that flows not from loving God, but rebelling against Him. This evil is more than merely the absence of good, though some people view it that way, just as darkness is the absence of light and death is the taking away of life. New Testament vocabulary can sometimes support this concept in words such as unrighteous, unjust, ungodly, lawless, and godless. These suggest that we best understand evil as a departure from God's goodness. However, while this definition contains helpful insights, it doesn't go far enough. The Holocaust was not nothing. The killing fields were not nothing. The 9/11 attacks were not nothing. All were real horrors, down to every emaciated corpse, bullet-ridden body, and person jumping out a window. Evil cannot exist without the good it opposes. It's not so much the removal of good as it is the corruption of good. As metal does not need rust, but rust needs metal, so good doesn't need evil, but evil needs good. We can think of evil as a parasite on God's good creation. Without the living organism it uses as a host, the parasite cannot exist. Likewise, cancer thrives on, consumes, and ultimately kills healthy living cells. Evil's corruption eats away at everything around it. We see this most tragically in Genesis 3, when the first human evil occurred, as Eve and Adam disobeyed God. That first sin, a moral evil, unloosed the ever-expanding consequences of suffering. So suffering follows evil as a caboose follows an engine. As the moral evil of rebellion against God breeds suffering everywhere, these resulting calamities and tragic events are sometimes also referred to in Scripture as evils themselves. We can therefore think of 2 kinds of evil: moral wrongdoing as primary evil and suffering as secondary evil. Primary evils are things we do that God doesn't like. They're the cause of secondary evils, which are things that happen to us that we don't like. As the direct and indirect consequences of primary evil, secondary evil provokes our indignation. Why do innocent people suffer? However, by pointing to primary evil, secondary evils remind us that sinful humanity deserves suffering. As humans, we all stand guilty. Although many secondary evils befall us even when we have not directly committed a sin that causes them, we would not have to deal with secondary evils if we didn't belong to a sinful race. Short-term suffering serves as a warning and a foretaste of eternal suffering. Without a taste of hell, we would not see its horrors nor feel much motivation to do everything possible to avoid it. Hence, the secondary evil of suffering can get our attention and prompt us to repent of our primary moral evil. But how did such a terrible situation come about in the first place? How the rebellion began. The evil of rebellion against God is something that entered the universe through Satan, then through the fallen angels. It's misleading to say God created Satan and demons. Rather, God created Lucifer and other righteous angels who later chose to rebel against God and in so doing became Satan and demons. The great archangel who rebelled against his creator is called the devil, which means slanderer, and Satan, which means accuser. Jesus called him in John 8:44 a liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Christ also referred to him as the evil one and the prince of this world. Satan and the demons dreamed of having authority over themselves and exalting themselves above God. They sinned by desiring to have more power than God had appointed to them. Satan's work is evil and suffering, and that's exactly what the Messiah came to ultimately defeat. As 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. From the beginning, God planned that his Son should deal the death blow to Satan, evil, and suffering, reversing the curse triggered by Adam and Eve's sin, redeeming a fallen humanity, and repairing a broken world. Who is God's equal? As Satan instigates evil and suffering in our lives, we must remember that he is not God's opposite. The two are not fighting a cosmic duel with an uncertain outcome. When asked to name the opposite of God, people often answer Satan. But that's false. Michael, the righteous archangel, is Satan's opposite. Satan is finite. God is infinite. God has no equal. It's true that Satan and demons have great power, and we dare not underestimate it. Satan inflicts evil and suffering on both the world and God's people. As 1 Peter 5:8 says, he's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But Satan poses no threat to God. Therefore, we're told in James 4:7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We should never quote the last part of that verse without the first. Submit yourselves to God. That alone is the basis upon which we, who are no match for Satan, can successfully resist him. It shouldn't surprise us when Satan uses evil and suffering, the very things he specializes in, to get us to question God's goodness, love, power, or knowledge. His purpose in all he does is to keep us from trusting our Savior. Just as he did with Eve, he wants us to question God's word. Did God really say that? Satan's attacks on us, however, are only within God's set limits. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The devil sought to destroy Peter's faith, but he could bring into Peter's life only what the all-knowing and all-powerful God gave him permission to bring. God has veto power over Satan. Satan is a lion seeking to devour us, yet he remains a lion on God's leash. One day we'll each learn how many times God refused Satan's request to bring greater temptations and hardships upon us. Although the Bible points to Satan and the fallen angels as the entry of evil into our universe, evil's ultimate origin remains a mystery. Scripture addresses when evil came into being, but not how. Deuteronomy 29:29 seems to apply here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He has chosen to remain silent on this question, which may itself be significant. After all, if evil is irrational, how can its point of origin be rationally explained? Perhaps God doesn't offer any explanation because evil defies explanation. It might make sense to an all-knowing God, but no sense at all to us. What's easier for us to understand is the account of how Adam and Eve fell as a result of being tempted by an evil being. Where our pain began. After God declared his creation very good, he gave Adam and Eve these instructions. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Even with this clear warning, the first human couple weighed their alternatives and evil somehow entered their hearts. Adam and Eve rebelled, choosing to violate God's explicit command. They ate what was forbidden. The curse fell upon them, their pain greatly increased, the earth became a world of hurt, and they forfeited paradise. Grievous as it was, Adam and Eve's sin did not take God by surprise. Though evil had no part in God's original creation, it was fully anticipated in his original plan. That original plan was decided from all eternity, and it included Christ's death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Likewise, we're told in Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, and he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. From the perspective of a timeless God, Christ's sufferings and death did not confine themselves to a few years or hours. Before the world fell, even before he created it, God knew exactly what he would do to redeem the world. He knew the horrors of evil before Adam and Eve knew them. This tells us that God didn't devise his redemptive plan on the fly after Adam and Eve stumbled. From before the very beginning, God knew the very worst as well as the very best it would one day bring. What our choices are. God didn't force Adam and Eve to do evil, but he did create them with freedom of choice. He also permitted Satan's presence in the Garden of Eden, fully knowing Adam and Eve would choose evil. The Bible attributes the origin of all human evil to people's choices. When we choose to disobey God's standards, it inevitably brings suffering. To argue that God should not permit such evil or suffering is to argue against human beings having meaningful choice, or to insist that our choices be inconsequential and therefore meaningless. The problem of evil is therefore the problem of freedom. Without freedom, there could be no evil. Imagine removing free choice from your Springer Spaniel. What would be left might be a dog who doesn't chew your slippers or chase the neighbor's cat who doesn't bark or growl. But he also doesn't crawl in your lap and beg you to scratch him. He doesn't snuggle up to you or pull you out the door by his leash and lead you through the neighborhood. In other words, what you have left may look like a dog, but he would no longer be a dog. If that's true of an animal, how much more is it true of a human being? God is not the author of evil, but he is the author of a story that includes evil. He intended from the beginning to permit evil, then to turn it on its head, to take what fallen angels and fallen people intended for evil and use it for good. In the face of the worst wrongs, God intended to show his highest good. The fall, the first human tragedy, became the mother of all subsequent ones. We should do nothing to minimize it or to pretend it mattered less than it did. Yet the fall did not end God's plan for humanity. As we'll come to see more clearly, God would ultimately use evil to accomplish the greater end of redemption in Christ. God could hate evil and yet permit it in order to carry out an astounding, far-reaching redemptive plan in Christ, one that would forever overshadow the evil and sufferings of this present world. Who causes natural disasters? Earthquakes and tsunamis are not moral agents and therefore cannot be morally evil. A tidal wave is not malicious. Water cannot have malice any more than it can have kindness. The best answer to the question, why would God create a world with natural disasters, is that he didn't. Many experts believe the world's atmosphere originally acted like an umbrella, protecting its inhabitants from harm. But humanity's fall and the curse that followed it put holes in that umbrella. Sometimes it still protects us, sometimes not. People who have survived disasters often say they understand on a far deeper level the biblical truth that this world as it now is, under the curse, is not our home. Natural disasters ordinarily are general results of the curse, not specifically linked to the sins of individuals who perish or suffer in them. Regarding the Southeast Asian tsunami, the Haitian earthquake, African famines, the man born blind, see John 9, or the sufferings of Job, unless God reveals it in his word, it is a mistake to declare that God is bringing judgment on specific people because of their specific sins. After all, the Bible shows that the righteous often suffer in this world, and the unrighteous often prosper. Suppose a king built a fabulous estate with beautiful gardens. His whole country was the most beautiful place in the world. But an invading army came in and savaged it, tearing apart the gardens, cutting down the trees, enslaving the servants. If someone came from a far country in search of this great land they'd heard of, they would say, "If there is a good and wise king, surely he would have made a better place than this." You try to explain that there is indeed a good and wise king, and he did, in fact, make a far better place, and that he has not given up on it, but is marshaling his forces and will come back to conquer and reclaim and rebuild his country. But the man looks at you skeptically because he judges based only on what he sees now. Human beings were created by God to be faithful stewards of the earth. But the curse brought about by their rebellion against him has disrupted natural forces and extends to everything in the natural world, making it harder for people to live productively. In Romans 8, the Bible says that creation has been subjected to frustration by God's curse until that day when the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The next verse says, "The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth." Earthquakes, volcanoes, and tsunamis reflect the frustration, bondage, and decay of an earth groaning under sin's curse. This tragic cause and effect relationship between man's wrongdoings and nature's malfunctioning points to the disastrous consequences of turning away from God. In a universe designed by God and reflective of his nature, sin produces bad consequences. In fact, our sinful actions often make the earth's cursed condition even worse. Fatalities and natural disasters can multiply because of morally evil human actions. People frequently build houses in areas long proven vulnerable to floods, landslides, wildfires, tornadoes, and earthquakes. Some perish when they refuse warnings to vacate their homes. Humans misuse land, resulting in disastrous mudslides. Polluted rivers and air can cause death, sickness, and physical deformities. Sometimes more people suffer losses from looting following a hurricane than in the hurricane itself. People may fail to generously share their God-given resources to rescue the needy. In some disaster-stricken countries, some government leaders may hoard outside aid sent to help their suffering people. Natural disasters aren't inherently evil, but they can produce secondary evils by thwarting what's best for humanity as well as the environment. They become most disastrous when they take human life, something that never happened until after humans had first committed moral evil against God. Time after time throughout history, God has used both man-made and natural disasters to draw people to himself. Philosophy professor Eleanor Stump wrote this: "Natural evil, the pain of disease, the intermittent and unpredictable destruction of natural disasters, the decay of old age, the imminence of death, takes away a person's satisfaction with himself. It tends to humble him, show him his frailty, make him reflect on the transience of temporal goods, and turn his affections towards other worldly things, away from the things of this world." When we face a natural disaster, a disease, or even a financial hardship, we should ask our sovereign God, "What are you trying to tell us?" Disasters can initiate people's self-examination and bring out the best in them. A world without personal tragedy or natural disasters would produce no heroes. Whenever we're tempted to think God has messed up our nice world by interjecting evil and suffering into it, let's remember that in fact we messed up God's perfect world by interjecting evil and its consequent suffering. Then he came down and suffered evil by our hands so that we could forever be delivered from evil and suffering and death. Rather than blaming or resenting God, we should be overwhelmed with gratitude that if we trust his redemptive work on our behalf, then our suffering is only temporary and not eternal.